I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read verses 7 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Hear God's word. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If the story the Bible tells is true, it is. Since it is, your deepest need and my deepest need is the presence of God. It's what we need more than anything else. It's what we were created for. We see that in the beginning of the Bible story. It's what we lost when we rejected the grace and love of God and moved out on our own apart from him. And it's what we see God promising throughout Scripture to restore his presence. And so again and again in the Old Testament, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's a simple promise, but think about the fullness of what that is saying. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be yours, God says, and you will be mine. It's a promise of presence. It's a promise of restoration. It's a promise that you and God will be together at last. It's a promise that God and his people will be in right relationship again. If the Bible story is true, a longing for that, a longing to be reunited with the lover of your soul is deep in your heart because it's what you were made for. More than anything, you want to be welcomed and received and accepted by God. You want access. You want access. Now, one of the amazing things Paul tells us in this passage is that what we most desperately need and what in our heart of hearts we want more than anything, we have as a present reality in Jesus. Let me say that again because like none of us believe this. That what we most desperately need and what we want more than anything in our heart of hearts, we have as a present reality because of Jesus. We have access. Look at verse 12. He says, in whom, and he's talking about Jesus. So in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And this picks up on something Paul had already said back in chapter 2, where he said, through Jesus we have access in one spirit to the Father. What Paul is saying is that access to God is a present reality for everyone who's in Christ. He's saying that privileged and certain access to the Father is ours because of Jesus. He's saying that we can be with God without fear. We can be with God without shame because of Jesus. He's saying that God's acceptance of us is a sure thing and a present reality because of Jesus. He's saying we don't have to wonder. We don't have to worry about what God thinks of us. We don't have to wonder and worry about how God will treat us. We don't have to wonder and worry about God's attitude toward us. Just as Jesus Christ's place in the presence of God the Father is unchallengeable and utterly secure, so is ours because of Jesus. But we don't live like we're completely secure. I don't live like I'm completely secure. I do worry about my standing with God. And do you worry about that sometimes? Don't you? I mean, I wonder if we really believe this, that we have access in Jesus to the Father. Ask yourself, what is it that gives you confidence about your relationship with God? How do you know that he accepts you? How do you know that he's pleased with you? How do you trust that? Here are some of the things that I know are at play in my life at different times. Sometimes I base my confidence in my relationship with God on my circumstances, right? So I'm able to trust that God is pleased with me and that he accepts me to the extent that things are going well for me. Physical health, relative peace in relationships, my kids doing what I ask them to do, life more or less going how I want it to go, right? And as long as that's happening, I think, well, as long as my circumstances are good, I have confidence that God is for me and not against me because things are going so well. Sometimes I base my confidence about my relationship with God on my obedience. So even if my circumstances aren't going so well, I think, well, at least I'm being faithful, right? I'm trying to resist temptation. I'm repenting of known sin. I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying. I'm going to church. I'm taking advantage of all the means of grace that God offers to me. And so I'm confident that God accepts me, that he's for me and not against me, because I've been faithful, because I've been obedient. So I can trust that I have access. Sometimes I base my confidence about my relationship with God on subjective feelings I have of being close to God. I think, of course I'm accepted because I feel accepted. Or of course I have access to the presence of God because I feel like I have access. God must be for me because I feel this extraordinary sense of closeness to God. So I can be confident that things between me and God are good to the extent that I feel like they are. All of those things are at play at different times in my life. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and guess that it's not just me who struggles with this type of thing, that this temptation to ground our confidence about our relationship with God in something other than Jesus is always, it's always there before each one of us. And not just for us as individuals, but also for us as a body, also for us as a church. So, take corporate worship, for example. You know, anytime we think or act as if our relationship with God is dependent upon the quality of our singing or praying or preaching, we're making the mistake of thinking that our standing before God, that our access to God depends on what we bring to the table, as if it's our job and our work to make it happen. In effect, we're taking the responsibility of being in a right relationship with God off the shoulders of Jesus, and we're saying, yeah, we can bear that burden. And whenever we do that, the result can only be a loss of confidence, right? I mean, why? Why would it be a loss of confidence? Because my circumstances aren't always good. I'm not always healthy. I don't always have peace in my relationships. My kids don't always do what I want them to do. My obedience is really, really great sometimes, but sometimes my faithfulness is just pretty pathetic. And sometimes I do feel close to God, but sometimes I don't feel close to God at all. And sometimes my feelings of closeness to God corresponds to my level of obedience, but sometimes there seems to be no correlation at all. Like, I can be really obedient and feel really far from God. It's like, what's up with that? The Apostle Paul knows a better way. He says that in Jesus, we have boldness and confidence to access God through faith in him. That's what most translations say anyway, and that is a possible translation of the Greek. But a more natural reading of the Greek, and the reading that I think is what Paul is getting at, would go like this. Listen to the difference. In Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through his faith. Hear the difference? So one possible translation is, in Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. But a more natural reading, actually, of what's right there in the Greek is, in Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence through his faith. In other words, I think Paul wants us thinking not about our faith, but about the object of our faith. He doesn't want us focusing on our faith in Jesus, but on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ himself. He wants us to see that because we're in Christ, because we're united to Christ, his faithfulness is our faithfulness. His faithfulness counts for us in a complete way. And so what Paul is wanting to do, I think, is move the question of our record and our performance to the margins so that we can just behold the beauty of Jesus' record and in Jesus' life for us on our behalf in our place. Here's another way to think about this. Paul is taking seriously the fact that there is one and only one mediator between God and man. It's just one mediator between God and man. That's what he says in 1 Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, which means one of the implications of that is that you and I can't serve as our own mediators between ourselves and God, right? We can do nothing to make our relationship with God right and as it should be. Singing praise songs doesn't do it. Prayer doesn't do it. Serving and loving other people doesn't do it. Knowing the Bible really well doesn't do it. Our relationship with God is mediated through Jesus and Jesus alone. Everything about our relationship with God has to be mediated through Jesus. So Athanasius, who was one of the early church fathers, he spoke of Jesus exercising a twofold ministry. Here's what he says. He says, Jesus ministered the things of God to man and the things of man to God. Okay, and man includes women. That's humanity. So Jesus ministers the things of God to humanity and the things of humanity to God. I think we often lose sight of that second half of Jesus' ministry. So we're quick to acknowledge that Jesus ministers the things of God to man, right? We say, yeah, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God's word to us. But what Athanasius saw is that Jesus is also, and get this, because this is kind of mind-blowing, Jesus is also our word to God. That's what it means for him to be the mediator. That's what it means for him to exercise this twofold ministry. He's not only God's word to us, but he's our word to God. So it's not that God shows us grace in Jesus and then leaves the responsibility of responding to that grace up to us. If that were the case, think about this, if that were the case, then in the last resort, the responsibility of being right with God is ours, right? Whether or not we respond in the appropriate way to God's grace, it's ultimately our responsibility. God does his part, and then we have to do our part. But you see, Jesus doesn't just minister the things of God to man. He ministers the things of man to God. As a human being, he can do that. He can offer to God the faithful human response that is required. He's the one mediator, not just from God's side, but also from our side. Remember the promise God made. I will be your God, and you will be my people. What Paul believed is that Jesus fulfills the promise from both sides. Both from God's side and from our side. And that's the point. So you see, it's not just that he offered this perfectly faithful human response to God once. He continues to offer it. Jesus Christ right now is offering a perfectly faithful human response to God. I mean, this would be a whole other sermon, but that's the point of the ascension. It's not like the incarnation stops. It's Jesus Christ in his resurrected body who ascends to the right hand of the Father and who is there right now interceding for us, serving as our mediator. And so he continues to offer this perfectly faithful human response to God in our place, on our behalf, at this very moment, so that our weak prayers are taken up into and perfected by his perfect prayers. Our spotty obedience is taken up into and perfected by his perfect obedience. Our wavering love for God is taken up into and perfected by his perfect and unswerving love for God. Our weak and frail faith is taken up into and perfected by the faith of Jesus, which is always rock solid and strong. He's got perfect faith, and it counts for you. It's not that our acts of faithfulness are insignificant, not at all. It's just that they aren't central. They're no longer the decisive factor. They aren't what gets us into a right relationship with God, and they aren't what keep us in a right relationship with God. Our relationship with God is folded into this much more secure relationship with God that Jesus has had from all eternity with the Father. Our faith is folded into the perfect faith of Jesus. So when our boys were learning to walk, I'd want to help them, because you want your kids to walk. You want them to walk like earlier than any kid has ever walked. And so here's what I'd do. I'd hold out a finger and I'd say, "Hey, here's the finger. Grab hold of it. And then hang on. And you might get to walk with me. You know, I hope your grip is strong. Good luck. Just grab hold of the finger, hang on, and you might get to walk with me." No parent helps their kid to walk like that. That's not what a father does. What does a father do? Here's what I did with my boys. I came up behind them and I took both of their hands in mine. And of course their tiny fingers would grip my hand just as hard as they could, but the grip of a one-year-old, like, that's not very strong, is it? I mean, if them walking with me depended on their grip, they just wouldn't do it. Them walking with me depends on me holding their hands. And so I'm taking this grip that they have on my hand, and it's as strong as they can possibly grab on, but it's not doing anything. And I'm enfolding it into a much stronger, much more perfect grip. And you see, sometimes I think we live as if God is holding out a finger. Maybe we think the finger is Jesus. It's like God is saying, "Hey, here's your chance. Here's your chance to be in a relationship with me. Here's your chance to find salvation. Here's your chance to be accepted and blessed and received and welcomed. Here's your chance to walk with me, but you better have a strong grip. And if you don't, well, tough." And the Apostle Paul wants us to see that we're in Christ, and that our lives are hidden with God in Christ. Paul understood that it's about the strength of God's grip, right? He says that God grabbed hold of us before the foundation of the world so that one day we would be holy and blameless before him. And so in Jesus, and in Jesus alone, we can have confidence to enter. Because it's not our faithfulness, but the very faithfulness of Jesus himself that gives us access. Now, do you trust that? Do you trust that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is going to take care of all of it? Not just his part, but also your part. And that's what I'm saying. God's going to take care of your part. Or does that seem too good to be true? That Jesus would be that sufficient? That God would take care of you that perfectly in the gospel? Does it seem too good to be true? You know, sometimes I trust it, but sometimes my heart is filled with doubt. And then I try to ground my confidence in something else, you know, my circumstances, my faithfulness, my feelings, which is nothing new, really. I mean, God's people have always struggled with trusting the goodness of God's promises. You remember Abram. God made extraordinary promises to Abram to bless him, to bless the world through his offspring. But Abram could hardly believe the goodness of what God was promising. Even after God had appeared to him, even after, it says, the word of the Lord appeared to Abram, even after God had given Abram this direct revelation of himself, Abram continued to doubt God's word, continued to struggle with trusting God. And so God does something really strange. Do you remember this from Genesis chapter 15? He answers Abram's doubt by making a covenant. And you can read about this in Genesis 15. God said to Abram, here's what he said, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Well, that's weird. But Abram apparently knows what's going on. It says, Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arrange the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Abram knows what's going on. He knows that God is making a covenant. He's about to make a covenant, which is like this solemn, binding promise. It's kind of like a contract, and we're familiar with contracts and how contracts work, right? Libby and I just this past week had our house re-roofed. And as a part of this process, we had to sign a contract with our roofer. Now, why do we do that? Why do we sign a contract with the roofer? Because He said he'd do a job, and we said that we'd pay him for doing a job, but we don't know this guy, and he doesn't know us. And so there's no real trust there, right? I mean, our hearts are filled with doubt. Like, is he going to do the job we've asked him to do? And his heart's filled with doubt. Are they going to pay me the money that they said they would pay me? And so a contract, still for us today, is a way of dealing with doubts, right? We want to be sure that the work will be done. He wants to be sure that we'll pay him. And so we both sign on the dotted line. And then we can both be sure that we're either going to do what we said we're going to do, or there's going to be some kind of legal penalty. There's going to be a penalty. So in our culture, we have written contracts. It only counts if it's written down. You've got to sign on the dotted line for it to be worth anything. But Abraham, in his culture, it was an oral culture. It was a storytelling culture. And so things work differently. And that's what's going on with the animals. That's how people back then would make contracts. They'd cut up animals in half and then place them in two rows opposite each other. And then they would walk together between the two rows of cut up animals. And the idea, as best as we can tell, is that they were dramatizing, or they were acting out in some kind of way, the consequence of breaking the covenant. They're basically saying, if I should break this contract, if I should break my word, if I should not live up to the agreement that we're making here, may I become like these animals. May this happen to me. May I be cut in half. Ripped apart. May I die. And the cutting was actually essential to what it meant to make a covenant in Abram's day. And the Hebrew phrase isn't make a covenant. People didn't make a covenant with each other. They cut a covenant with each other. So Abraham and God are cutting a covenant. Now, you can imagine that that's a really effective way of making a contract. It really promotes both parties living up to their end of the agreement, because they're basically saying, if I don't, let me be cursed. If I don't, let me be torn apart just like these animals. If I don't live up to what I'm promising here today, let me die. That would not have gone over very well with our roofer, you know. So Abraham, he goes and he gets these animals, he cuts them in half, and then listen, this is verse 12 and verse 17, Genesis 15. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So it's getting dark naturally because the sun is setting, but while that's happening, there's this other kind of mysterious darkness of dread that's coming over Abraham. And when the sun has gone down completely, there's a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch that appear and go between the pieces. And you think, well, what in the heck is going on with that? And it's odd, and all the commentaries say it's odd. The Hebrew words are difficult to translate exactly. But what's clear is that there's smoke and there's fire. And those seem to be clear signs of God's holy and glorious presence itself in some form manifesting and walking through the pieces. You remember that smoke and fire are often signs of God's presence. So you've got in the Exodus, the pillar of cloud, the flame. When God comes down on Mount Sinai, you've got the smoke and the fire. Sign of God's holy presence. And so think about how amazing this is, that the infinitely holy and righteous, glorious creator of the universe himself would go between the pieces, entering into a covenant with this doubting man who doubts even after he's received like direct revelation, even after he's heard the very voice of God. He still doubts, and God condescends to enter into a covenant with him. God doesn't owe that to anyone, right? He doesn't have to make himself accountable to Abram. But here God is, in this extreme act of humility, entering into the covenant himself. It's like God is signing on the dotted line, guaranteeing that he's going to either keep his word or pay. He's going to keep his word or pay a penalty. It's like God is saying, do you have doubts that I'm going to be your God? Do you have a lack of confidence that I'm going to keep my word? Well, if I fail, if I don't bless you, if I don't keep my promise, may I die. That's what God's saying. May I be torn apart and ripped in half like these animals. So that's what God does, but he's only one half of this covenant, right? What about Abram? And what about us? I mean, it's one thing for God to make this promise to be our faithful God, but what about our side of the contract and to be God's faithful people? How is Abram, and how are we going to live up to that? And see, what we expect to happen after God goes through the pieces is for Abraham to get up and for him to walk through the pieces, just like God did. God had said he's going to do God's part, and now it's Abram's turn to say that he'll do his part. But what's so amazing is that that never happens. God walks through the pieces, and Abram just sits there. And as far as we know, he's still like sleeping and seeing this in a dream. He just sits back and watches. Now, what does that mean? It means that God is signing his name for both parties. He's saying, I'm going to do my part, and I'm going to do your part. He's saying, I'm going to be a faithful covenant partner from both sides. He's saying, I'm going to take your part upon myself, which includes the penalty, right? God is saying, if I break the covenant, yeah, I'll pay the penalty. But he's also saying, if you break the covenant, I'll pay the penalty. He's saying, if I break the covenant, may I be torn apart. But he's also saying, if you break the covenant, may I be torn apart. God goes through the pieces alone, and the covenant is made and the contract is signed. And you see the significance of that. I mean, the promise is that when you enter into a relationship with God, when we enter into this covenant with God, then our failures will not get in the way of God keeping his promise. They won't get in the way of God blessing us and doing what he says he's going to do. He's keeping the covenant from his side, and he's keeping the covenant from our side, which means that our failures are counted to him. That's what it looks like for God to bless his people unconditionally. He goes alone through the pieces. Now, how does that play out? Here's how it plays out. 2,000 years later, Jesus comes onto the scene. And he is the first person in the history of the world to actually fulfill the human side of this covenant with God. God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. But who lived like that? Abraham didn't. The people of Israel didn't. I mean, that was their calling, but they failed again and again. But Jesus did. He comes onto the scene, and he lives the life that Abraham should have, but didn't. He lives the life that Israel should have lived, but didn't. He lives the life that you and I should be living, but we don't. He keeps the covenant perfectly, and so he should get all of the blessing, right? All of the blessing should be his. But in the end, he keeps the covenant perfectly by taking the curse. I mean, he's keeping God's Genesis 15 covenant. That's what God promised he would do. He said, if you fail, I'll pay the penalty. I'll take it upon myself. And we see Jesus Christ doing it. We see on the cross his body literally being torn apart, but there's something much deeper, much more terrible happening. The Gospels all highlight this, that there's this dreadful darkness, just like in Genesis 15, that like comes down over everything, comes over the whole land. And at that point, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like the Son of God is somehow separated from the Father. It's like the triune God is it's almost unspeakable. It's like the triune God himself is experiencing alienation from himself. It's like God is being torn apart. It's like he's being ripped apart just like those animals. Why? Because God failed? No. Because Abraham failed, and because Israel failed, and because you and I fail. What is it that gives you confidence about your relationship with God? Is it things going well for you in this life? You getting what you want? Health? Peace in relationships? Is it your faithfulness and your obedience? Is it your feelings of closeness? The spiritual highs that happen from time to time? Up again, down again? What is it that gives you confidence in your relationship with God? Make it Jesus. Right? Make it Jesus and Jesus alone. And then, if it's Jesus, then you can boldly enter in. You can boldly enter in when your circumstances are really good, and you can boldly enter in when your circumstances are really bad. I mean, Paul's in a Roman prison, remember. You can boldly enter in when you've had a wonderful day of faithfulness and obedience, and you can boldly enter in when you've just sinned big time. You can boldly enter in when you're feeling like you're just basking in the glory of God itself, and you can boldly enter in when you feel like you're in a desert, because it's not about you. Because your life is hidden in Christ, because you've died and you live in Him. Make it Jesus, and then boldly enter in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you that it's true and that you give it to us because you love us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would open our eyes to your goodness and to your sufficiency and to just the complete way that you take care of us, both as God and as a human being, living and dying in our place. Thank you for the incredible grace of that. Would you help us to grow in it and move in it and love in it? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.